If you would turn now to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll be looking this evening at verses 145 to 160. As I mentioned, two stanzas, the Hebrew letters Kof and Resh. It was a debate. Do I do two and two, or do I finish it all up in four? Well, given the way that three stanzas has been going, I thought to divide it up would be a little bit better. So Psalm 119, verses 145 to 160. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose, but they are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We've been slowly making our way through the Psalms and also somewhat slowly through Psalm 119. And Psalm 119, as we've seen already, is a psalm that really brings home to us the importance of God's word in our lives. We don't take God's word seriously enough. And when we think about past generations where they would memorize whole books of the Bible, I'm not talking like 3 John, I'm talking like Romans. And how Martin Luther himself would read about 15 psalms every day. Kind of convicting, is it not? Of course, you may say, well, he didn't have any TV to watch. Well, I think that's probably the point. The truth of the matter is, God's word is there for you. It is intended to be a blessing for you. And isn't it interesting how we say that we want blessing from God, but oftentimes we want that blessing now. We're not willing to take the time to soak in and meditate and think upon the wonderful blessing that God's word is for us. We almost read through it like we're reading quickly a newspaper article. Just give us the information and then move on for the rest of your day. And yet, time and time again, we see in this psalm alone the importance that is stressed for the psalmist upon God's word and what it does for him. And, you know, the fact that this psalm is structured as an acrostic psalm has been a reminder to us that this psalm covers all of life. God's word covers all of life from A to Z, from beginning to end. You need an answer, you can find it in God's word. Now, I understand God's word is not going to do your math homework for you. It just won't. Take it from me. I'm a former math teacher. It won't do your math homework. But it will give you a better understanding of the overarching principle of how God orders this world. It counsels, it gives wisdom, it comforts, and it points the way of salvation. That's just a glimpse. Now, last time, as we looked at the previous three stanzas, we saw the value of God's word. We saw the psalmist longing for God's word, and we found in God's word God's very righteousness, because his word is a reflection of who he is. His laws, specifically, his commands, are a reflection of his very nature. Now, since we're only looking at two stanzas tonight, I thought I'd refresh your memory a little bit with respect to some of the words that the psalmist uses with respect to God's word. So, for instance, the word law, that comes from the word we're familiar with, Torah, which usually reflects the first five books of Moses. But the word itself just means law or teaching, and certainly can refer to the first five books of Moses. There's also the word testimonies. Now, that word is related to the word witness, and that's actually even true in Greek, the Greek New Testament. And so some have thought that perhaps this idea of testimonies or witness refer to things that are related to the terms of God's covenant with his people. And in one sense, this makes sense because covenants required some kind of a sign or a witness. There's also the word commands or precepts. We usually see precepts. There is another word for commands. But if we think about the word precepts, those are instructions. But they are instructions given by one who is very particular, one who cares and has a great deal of attention to detail. In other words, our God is a precise God. Why do we cross our theological T's and dot our doctrinal I's? Because we serve a precise God. That's the word precepts. And then there's the word commandments. This deals with the unfettered authority of what is being said. It also speaks of the one who's giving these commandments as one having the right to give orders. So those are some of the more familiar words. There are a couple of others, but these are words that don't just occur in this psalm. They occur throughout the Old Testament in particular. And they're important to have certain distinctions. But even as Psalm 119 uses all these words and has certain distinctions, yet we need to be very careful, because the way the psalmist consistently used them, it's not to make hard, fast distinctions between them, but to really give us various areas of emphasis of the totality of God's word for us. They really are simply synonymous words to help us remember God's eternal word. All of it matters. All of it is important. It is precise. It is authoritative. It brings direction. It provides comfort. On and on and on it goes. 176 verses related to teaching us the importance of God's word just in this psalm, and we've seen it in other places as well. And so once again, as we continue through Psalm 119, we're seeing the truth that God's word provides for us the perfect and sufficient way of life for his covenant people. God's word provides the perfect and sufficient way of life for his covenant people. And we're going to look at this under two headings. And now that we're getting near to the end of the psalm, it really is getting a lot harder to come up with headings. Because there is redundancy, but not identity to things we've seen before. So firstly, we'll look at, in the first stanza, nearness of God's word. And then secondly, life in God's word. So first of all, the nearness of God's word. Look again at verse 145. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. Now it is interesting because the way this is worded, there's really two ways you can think of this. You could think of this, just as the ESV has it, as two separate sentences. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. Or it could be, with my whole heart I cry, and this is what I'm crying. Here's the quotation, answer me. Which one is it? I don't think it matters. The fact of the matter is that the psalmist is crying out wholeheartedly to God. This is something that you and I face from time to time in our lives. You cannot tell me that as a Christian that there has not been a time in your life that you have not wholeheartedly cried out to God at some point. There's no way. There just isn't. All of us know the experiences of life in a fallen world. Now, the psalmist here, much of what he deals with comes from the hands of evildoers. And in some cases, that was true for us. We deal with persecution or oppression or work issues or family issues, whatever the case may be. But sometimes it's just the affliction of living in life in a fallen world. And we cry out wholeheartedly to God, and we beg him. We beg him, answer me. We don't demand anything of God as though he is our lucky rabbit's foot. But rather, this is a begging and pleading of a servant needing his God to help him. Answer me, Jehovah, Yahweh. I will keep your statutes. And similarly in 146, I call to you, save me. Very much like 145. Maybe they're two separate sentences, or maybe it's a direct quotation. I call to you, save me. And the word here for save is very close to where we get the Aramaic name for Jesus or Joshua. And note again, as we've seen before, why he needs to be saved. Even despite the persecution, even despite the evildoers, his number one concern is that he would observe God's commands. This stanza, as we'll get to, does speak to those who do evil. But he's more concerned at this moment that he is rescued so that he can obey God. There's nothing wrong with wanting rescue from those who torment us and those who oppress us. There's nothing wrong because we know the psalmist prays for that too. But are you concerned with, even in the midst of difficulties, that you would stand fast to God's word, that you would hold fast to the commands that King Jesus has given to us? That's not as easy to answer, is it? That's a little bit harder to deal with, facing the reality that often we just want relief more than we want obedience. There's nothing wrong with wanting relief, and we should pray for it. But we also need to pray for strength to live in obedience even in the difficult times. That I may observe your testimonies. Now notice in verse 147 and 148, this is the middle of the night. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. He rises early. He cries for help. Now, the word here for cries for help, it's synonymous to what we saw in the previous couple of verses, but it's not the same word. It is synonymous, as I said, so we don't need to split hairs, but it is a different word. But he hopes in God's word. He hopes in what God has to say to him. And much of what God has to say to us in his word comes to us in the form of a promise, a truth about who God is, a truth about what God would do for his people. And his hope is found in the promises that are contained in God's word. Many times we lose hope because we've lost sight of God's word. And this must not be. We need to be a people that hope in the word. And of course, to hope in the word, to have our hope grow in the word, we need to be in the word. It needs to become a part of us. We know the axiom in today's culture, you are what you eat. And that's to try to get you to eat healthy. Well, this is spiritual health. This is spiritual food. You are what you eat. You wish to have greater hope, you need to feed upon his word. And he does so even in the crack of dawn. His eyes are awake before the watches of the night so that he may meditate on God's promises. Hear my voice in verse 149. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice or judgments. That's another one of the words for God's word. Judgments give me life. Hear my voice. And notice he pleads with God to be heard. To be heard, and he appeals to God's steadfast love, his chesed, his covenant love, loving kindness, mercy. When you pray, brothers and sisters, and you are appealing to God, you have every right to appeal to that which God has given to you. It's even more than what God has given to you. It's what God himself is. You appeal to his very nature of being steadfast love, of being merciful. You're appealing to God himself, not just what he does, but what God is. Hear me according to your steadfast love, according to your judgments, give me life. And now we see in verse 150 the persecution. Those who draw near to who persecute me with evil purpose, they are far from your law. Isn't it fascinating that even here, he refers to those who are seeking to do evil against him, and he's more concerned that those evildoers are far from God's law than he is about them persecuting him. We sometimes fall into the trap in such hardships of torment of others, of falling into the poor me, woe is me. We make it all about me. We're very good at that. But I also find this verse convicting because he looks upon those who have evil purposes in persecuting him, and he's concerned that these people are far from his law. It should bother us that the world is far from God's law. But in contrast, they draw near who persecute with evil purpose. In contrast, in verse 151, you are near, O Lord. God is near. God is even present with us now in a most unique and special way through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we gather together in corporate worship, by the power of the Spirit, we're lifted up to heaven itself, to the most holy place, and we see and behold God through the eyes of faith. God is near. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. My friends, when you have, through the eyes of faith, a wonderful image, I'm not trying to violate the second commandment here, but through the eyes of faith, you see God for who he is. You begin to understand more and more how true his commandments are, how faithful they are, how firm, how sure they are, because they are a reflection of who he is. And God cannot be anything but faithful, true, sure, and firm in our lives. And he is near. And the nearer you sense God, the more this truth will come to bear in your life. Though those who persecute may be near, though they have evil purpose, God, your covenant Lord, is near to you. And you can be assured that his commands are true. And in verse 152, long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. It's a rather interesting verse because it shows us that the psalmist sees God's word with an eternal perspective. In other words, and I'm going to put this bluntly, the psalmist was not a dispensationalist. He sees that God's word, his moral law, is for all of life. It is forever. He's come to this conclusion, no matter what the circumstances he may face, God's word means the same thing. Sure, we apply it in different ways. Husbands apply it one way, wives apply it another, parents one way, children another, bosses, employees, all of that is true. But it all means the same thing. It is a reflection of who God is. And since God himself is eternal, the very testimonies that he gives to us, the commands, his law, his word, his statutes, they are forever as well. And knowing that truth, knowing that they are forever, knowing that they are near, knowing that he is near, ought to give us great comfort. Well, this brings us to our second point, life in God's word. Look now at verse 153. He pleads to God again, look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Look on my affliction. See my affliction. Notice it. Pay attention even and deliver me. And notice that the psalmist prays this, even though, as we saw weeks ago, earlier in the psalm, when the psalmist said, it was good for me to be afflicted, otherwise I might forget your law. Well, he's clung to God's law. And now he wants deliverance from the affliction. He also is the same psalmist who earlier in the psalm said, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. in much the same way the Apostle Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. And so the psalmist, knowing this, is not contradicting what he saw earlier. He understood the purpose of the affliction was to draw him nearer to God, and it has. And now the psalmist pleads with God, take away this affliction. Deliver me, save me, rescue me, for I do not forget your law. It was good that I was afflicted so that I wouldn't forget your law. Now I haven't forgotten your law, so deliver me from affliction. That's the argument. That's what the psalmist is saying here. And he goes even further. Plead my cause and redeem me. That clause almost sounds like he's pleading to a priest. Plead my cause. He's calling to an advocate. And for you and for me, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, pleads for us. He ever lives to intercede. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Our advocate, our high priest, has the ear of God, as it were. And we can plead with him. Plead my cause and rescue me, redeem me, give me life according to your promise. Give me life according to your sayings. The root word is to say, just like what we read earlier from Genesis 1, and God said. It's often not just merely somebody saying something. There's something a bit more to when God says something. And so the psalmist pleads with God for life according to the promises that are found in his word. Too often, Christians look for other sources of comfort. And to be sure, there are things that the Lord has graciously provided for us to enjoy. But our ultimate source of comfort ought to come from his word. That is what he has given us. He has given us, as we saw last week, everything necessary for life and for godliness. And we find that in his word. I fear that some people avoid God's word, not because they're avoiding comfort, but because in the midst of that comfort, they might find conviction. Because the truth of the matter is, we usually don't handle hardships well. We will plead with God to help us through the hardships. And we want the comfort of God's word. But when we go through God's word, not only do we find comfort, we get the holy finger of God pointing at our hearts, pointing to our problems. And that's the part we don't want. We'd rather avoid it. But my friends, there is comfort in finding holy conviction from his word. There is comfort. The rebuke and fatherly chastisement of God really does bring comfort. The same hand that may give us a spiritual spanking will also be the hand that gives us comfort. And isn't that true of parents and their children? The same hands that embrace in love are also the same hands that will sometimes to the young children administer corporal punishment. Also in love. Don't shy away from God's word. Let it comfort you. Let it convict you. It does give life. Well, the psalmist goes on and he goes back to the wicked. salvation, deliverance is far from the wicked. Why? Because they don't seek his statutes. This too ought to be a verse that warns even those in the church. Because if you are an individual who does not seek after God's commands, does not seek after his statutes, you have to wonder, is salvation really near to you? There is no room in the church for antinomianism. For the Christian, above all, we should be desirous of living in obedience to God's statutes. Not to be saved, but because we have been saved. And we know from our confessional standards, we know from the rest of Scripture, that one of the evidences of true saving faith is a desire to live in obedience to him, out of thankful acknowledgement for his mercies, out of love for him, out of gratitude to him, recognizing we could do more, but we can't. We can't make up for anything, but we want to love our Savior and our King. And so we live in obedience to him. And so this verse, salvation far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes, that is certainly true, but it should be a warning to those of us, even within the church. Am I seeking after God's statutes? If not, the warning to you is that salvation really isn't near to you. And while you heed this warning, now's the time to seek his mercy. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to confess your sins, to acknowledge your need of Jesus. Understand the joy of his salvation. Experience the joy of his salvation. And then, out of gratitude and thankfulness, seek his will. Seek his commandments. That's what's there for us. And though verse 155 is a bit of a warning, you see the mercy in verse 156. Great is your mercy. If only the wicked would understand this. Great is your mercy. Give me life according to your rules. And notice the psalmist presumes nothing. He recognizes that the only ultimate way he gets life is through the mercy of God. It's not even his obedience. His life comes to him because of God's mercy. And you who confess Christ, you who have placed your faith in him, would be good. It would be good for you to remember this truth. You are a Christian. You have eternal life because God is great in mercy. We have life according to his rules, according to his promises. In Psalm 157, he goes back to the evildoers. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries. Many. It's actually the very same word that begins verse 156. It would have to at least begin with the same letter, but it's actually the same word. There's no difference, great or many. Many or great are my persecutors and my adversaries. But despite that, he does not swerve from God's testimonies. Despite it all, he continues. Despite the great onslaught and the recognition that persecutors and adversaries are really talking about the same thing, but it's plural. It's not just one person. It's coming from all sides. And despite this, despite how many there are, he's committed to God's word. He does not swerve. He does not turn from to the left or to the right. He stays on the path of righteousness. This is what you and I need to do when we face persecution. You've heard the expression, and yes, it's a little trite. If you were put on trial for your Christianity, would there be enough to convict you? Kind of hokey, I know. But there is something to it. What evidence do you present that you're a Christian? What demonstrates that Jesus Christ is indeed your King and Lord in the face of whatever this world throws at us? Well, one key piece of evidence is our unswerving faithfulness to his word. And we cling to his word because we cling to him in faith. We trust in him. And we know that his words are true. After describing the multitude of persecutors that are against him in verse 158, he goes even further. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. It really should, on a certain level, be repulsive to us when people disregard the commands of God. The truth of the matter is, even in our own individual sanctification, we should look back at even our earlier Christian life and sometimes be disgusted with how we walked as a professing Christian. And you know what? In 20 years from now, if the Lord gives us that much more time, we'll look back to today in disgust at the way we have disregarded his law. That's what sanctification does. But also what sanctification does, it reminds us of how great the mercy of God is in our lives. We look at our past and we think, how could I have believed that? I think about my own walk as a matter of testimony, thinking in my earlier Christian walk of not holding the Sabbath in very high regard. Used to be a fan of the NFL. Couldn't wait to get home and plop the game on. And I look back and I think, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have missed the blessing of the Lord's day? And it makes me wonder, one, why God continues to love me? But two, what am I missing today? So this verse, yes, we look at evildoers out there. But the truth of the matter is, even in the midst of ourselves, we're all evildoers. We fail frequently. We sin against God. Saints, yes, declared righteous on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith. We understand all that. But we still deal with the pollution of sin and the cravings that it tries to entice within us. It's not just evildoers out there. It's the evildoer within our own heart. And we ought to look at disgust at the things that we still try to cling to that are contrary to God's law. See, we want the comfort. But we don't want the conviction. And yet, if we don't get the conviction, how will we ever confess and turn from our sin? Our sin ought to disgust us. It should. It's easy to look at the world and be disgusted at what they try to promote today. That's easy. But can you look at disgust at your own sin, or do you make excuses? I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. And yes, it is true, the wicked do not keep the commands of God. But we have to be honest, we often fail ourselves. And then we think back in verse 156, great is your mercy, Yahweh. Great is your mercy. What other hope would we have except for the mercy of God shown to us? Because we're wicked too. We struggle with sin day in and day out. Well, the psalmist concludes with two wonderful verses. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. Notice he recognizes according to God's covenant, faithful love. That's where life comes. Consider how I love your precepts. The psalmist is not naive to his own sin. You and I should not be naive to our own sin. But it is not wrong for us to say, Lord, I have desired to cling to your word because I love it. And yes, I fail, but you are merciful. Consider, recognize that I do love your law with an imperfect love, but with a love nonetheless. Give me life according to your steadfast love. And I love verse 160. This one has just rung out to me this week. The sum of your word is truth. Maybe it sticks out to me because I'm a former math teacher. Sums, you know, you add things up. The totality of God's word is truth. It doesn't just teach us truth, that it does. It doesn't just give us instruction, give us direction, it does that. But God's word is itself truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. See, I told you, the psalmist was not a dispensationalist. He recognizes every single one of his righteous rules endures forever. That's because God himself endures forever. God's word is truth, and the greatest revelation of God is through Jesus Christ himself, who is the word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what did the Word say of himself? We've been going through John's Gospel. We should start to make this connection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth. The sum of God's written Word is revealed in Christ himself. He is truth. He endures forever. He endures forever for two reasons. First of all, he's God the Son. It's in his nature. But he endures forever because as God incarnate, he is risen and he has conquered death. Death could not hold him. He cannot die again. He will endure forever and ever. The perfect revelation of God is found in Christ Jesus. This is how the author of Hebrews begins his epistle. How God revealed himself in so many diverse ways, but most especially now through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate, who is eternal forever and ever. This is our hope. The sum of your word is truth. The totality of your word is truth. Even Leviticus, even Numbers, even those first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Look through them. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. This, again, is the blessing of God's word. It is truthful. It is sure. It is firm. It is unquestionably the perfect and sufficient way for you and for me as covenant people of God to live. Be in the word. Love the word. Absorb the word. Feast on the word. Let it point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks for your word and what it teaches us, reminding us of how perfect, how sufficient, how awesome your word is, how the sum of your word is indeed truth. Lord, may your Spirit convict us in our heart that we would hunger for the word, that we would embrace the word, that we would love it, that we would treasure it above all else, so that it would make us wise, so that it would teach us about your love for us, so that it would direct us in accordance to your righteous rules, and most importantly, that it would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who is the Word, your perfect revelation of yourself. We pray all this in his name. Amen.